Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen.
I've said this before, but whenever we come across a passage of Scripture in which the Lord is addressing another person, admonishing another person, chastising another person, we should, in order for the passage to come alive, put ourselves in the shoes of his interlocutor. And so when I read this, it is me to whom the Lord is addressing. It is me that the Lord is admonishing and chastising. We are confronted in this passage with a man, essentially, who lacked honesty and who lacked integrity and who approached the Lord not sincerely, not wishing to learn anything, but with an ulterior motive. He's described in another place, this man, as a ruler of the synagogue. And the rulers of the synagogue wished essentially to take down the Lord, but they couldn't, because, as it's also written in many places, they feared the people. The people saw the Lord for who he was. They may not have understood that he was the Son of God yet, but they followed him. Of course, we know they followed him up until he enters into Jerusalem, and out of the mouths of babes of sucklings hast thou perfected praise. We have all of them praising him with the palm leaves and with Hosanna in the highest. But they feared the people. So the only way in which they could take him down was to show that he was calling for the abolition of the law of Moses. And therefore they could point to him and say, he's a blasphemer. He's calling outright for the abolition of the law of Moses. And so this ruler of the synagogue appears to approach him with all sincerity and with a kind of earnestness that one would hardly see. He runs to him, kneels before him, and addresses him, apparently, in a manner that is respectful. Good teacher, what can I do to inherit eternal life? But of course, the Lord, who sees the hearts of man and who sees in secret, knows what his intentions are, which results in his response to him, which sometimes we look at, and we say, well, why is the Lord answering in such a sarcastic manner? Or if you're a Jehovah's Witness, here's an acknowledgement that Jesus is not God. But he says, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And then he follows up with, you know the commandments. And so he doesn't give him what he's looking for. He says, you know the commandments. I am both the Lord of the Old and the New Testaments. And so, first, we have to remember that when we are addressing the Lord, we have to be in a constant evaluation of our motivations when we are approaching him. We, you know, that old saying of Shakespeare, to thine own self be true. And that's incredibly important, because to not know thyself, and then once you begin to learn who you are, to not be true to yourself, you make yourself to be a liar. In literature, there is a story about a man who was a complete buffoon, and he himself described himself as a buffoon, a licentious buffoon. And he's in a family dispute with his sons, and they go to a monastery to have the elder of the monastery mediate between them. And everybody's afraid as he enters into the monastery that he's going to make a complete buffoon of himself, of course, because that's who he is. And he does. And the elder is sitting there, an old man, a holy man. And this licentious buffoon is confessing to him. He's telling him how terrible of a human being he is, confessing all of his sins before him. And the elder looks at him and he praises him. And he says, I see that you're an honest man. But then he looks more deeply. And he sees, unless, of course, your confession is meant to mock the whole process is you have other motivations for your confession. You wish to appear as though you are holy, but in reality, you are neither penitent nor repentant, nor have you initiated a metanya, a change of mind. And we should think about this also in prayer. How often do we stand and begin with the Thanksgiving prayer when we're not really thankful? And then continue on with the penitential psalm, which David prayed as though he was submerging his bed in tears. Yet we aren't really asking for mercy. Yet we aren't really feeling any sort of compunction. We aren't really feeling sorry. We aren't really in tears over what we have done. And then we get to the end of our prayer and we say, well, this is really why I'm here. So we have to examine our motivations as we approach the Lord. Now, we also have to look at this passage from Scripture, and it is a very rich passage with much to talk about. And there isn't time in the world to focus on everything. And so we have to look at the passage in the context in which the church presents it to us. We find ourselves at the very beginning of the Nativity Fast. We're in the second week. And last week, if you recall, the passages from Scripture use certain images. There is an image of preparing for battle. There is an image of building a tower in preparation for war. There is the image of giving up the most intimate members of your family for God. And then we come to the passage from Scripture from the raising of incense last night, in which the disciples are attempting to heal a man who was an epileptic. And the Lord says to them, O ye of little faith, what a perverse generation. For if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could move mountains. And then he says, of course, this kind, however, cannot come out except by prayer or fasting. And then we get to today's passage from Scripture, where he says, the Lord acknowledges that this man had fulfilled the law, at least as far as he could, ritualistically, and he looks at him and he loves him. But he says, you lack one thing. And if I could sum it up in one word, he lacked flavor, in the sense that if the salt loses its flavor, how then shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We hear this verse so often that sometimes it kind of, you know, goes over our heads. But this man lacked flavor. He lacked sacrificial love. And this is, I think, a problem that many of us face. We fall into a kind of a comfort, a kind of a ritualistic observance of mores and customs that have been handed down to us and that we've grown up with and that we're used to and that are easy for us to follow. But we lack flavor. We lack that fire. And even if I could say, and I will explain in just a little bit, of a violent attitude towards our faith. There's a verse in Scripture that says, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And I'll get to what that means in just a little. But this was a man who lacked the sacrificial love, who lacked this flavor. And if we look at where we are now in the church calendar, we are fasting for 40 days, and what are we awaiting? We are awaiting the reception of the incarnate Word of God at the very end, at the Nativity. If we look at the precursor to this fast, or the prefiguration, or the type of this fast in the Old Testament, we find Moses, who ascends into the mountain, and that ascension into the mountain is important, and he fasts there for 40 days and returns with the written Word of God. So just as we await his incarnation in the flesh, and his dwelling among us, and we beholding his glory, he receives the written word of God written on tablets of stone. But it doesn't stop there. That isn't the only thing he receives from his 40-day fast up in the mountain. When he descends from the mountain, his face is shining with such a brightness and such a glory that his own people cannot bear to look at him. So magnificent was the glory. And so it's necessary for him to cover his face with a veil. He received not only the written word of God, but he encountered the Lord face to face on the mountain. And he reflected his glory among his people. And of course, from the same place that we learn about the lack of the salt's flavor, we also learn that we are to be lights unto the world. That nobody hides a lamp under a basket, but puts it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men. Another verse that we hear so often that sometimes it just passes over our heads. And so I think what the church is communicating over these past few weeks, as we begin this journey, as we begin this ascension to receive the incarnate word of God, is we have to learn how to have flavor. We have to learn how to reflect the light of God, not simply go about our faith in this comfortable, routine manner, but develop a real and a dynamic and relationship with Him that will be full of struggle, that will be at times painful, like any relationship. Now, earlier I mentioned that verse that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence and the violent take it by force. We see an example of this in the Old Testament as well. It's a brief passage in Genesis where Jacob is in the desert sleeping and all of a sudden is awoken by a man with whom he begins to wrestle. And they fight for a long time. And Jacob recognizes that this is, if not an angel, if not a man of God, God himself. Because at the end of the fight, he says, I have seen God face to face. And he wrestles with him. And he says, I will not let you go until you give me a blessing. And even in the midst of the fight, of course, in order to humble Jacob, this man of God touches him in such a manner in his leg that that part of his leg becomes paralyzed and shrinks. And yet even then, he continues to fight, he continues to struggle and say, I will not let you go until you give me a blessing. And I think about myself when I say this, but how often are we standing before God with this amount of intensity, with this amount of dedication that I will not leave here, Lord, until I encounter you, until I perceive your presence. And if, Lord, I am unworthy to perceive your presence, because to fall into the hands of the living God is a fearful thing, then at least to grant me peace. And we will know when we have encountered the Lord in prayer. Many of the fathers have written about the sense of peace that comes over a person in prayer. It is a peace unlike any other. And time begins to disappear as well. Now, one of the hindrances that we have to pursuing this dynamic, this intense, this dedicated, this violent attitude to our faith and to our relationship with the Lord is in our modern day time. We always object, well, if only I had time to dedicate. But see, nobody said it would be easy. There's going to be something that we have to sacrifice, whether that's time with our loved ones, whether that is sleep itself. There's something that's we're going to have to sacrifice. But I want to talk about time a little bit. Having been created in the image and likeness of God, we also were created in His image as a creator. And so we are given time as a gift, and it is up to us to use it creatively. We have two choices. We can either have a relationship with time as though we were slaves, and time is our slave master passing over us without us having anything to say about it. Or we can transfigure time itself. we can take the time that has been given to us, offer it to the Lord, thereby rising above time. And as the Father Matthew the Poor says in one of his books, by doing so, we create for ourselves a history of salvation, our own personal history of salvation. Time rises above itself and enters into the realm of God. And so, yes, it will hurt. It will be painful. It will be a struggle. But this fast should be an upward ascent. If anybody's been hiking, you know how hard it is to get to the top of a mountain, especially when, you know, it's a tough peak to get to. It's hard. And it's going to take struggle. And finally, the Lord consistently talks about leaving father, leaving mother, leaving children, leaving lands, leaving all of the things that we are attached to. And St. Cyril talks about this in his commentary and says, the situation, the situation that we might face, where we would actually have to make a choice, many of us are never presented with such an option. Of course, the martyrs themselves, many of their fathers, many of their mothers, wished for them to worship the idols, and they turned against their family and chose the Lord. Many of us will not be presented with that. But I think the way in which we can apply this now, not being presented with such a choice, is the way in which we look at life generally. Most of the time, we have a busy day, we place God on a list of things to do. Well, I have to pray at this time, and then I have to do this, and then I have to do this. And the list of things to do is not hierarchical. It's generally, these are the things that I have to check off on my list for the day. And I think in that case, we have competing interests. We have things that are competing with God. But I think we ought to learn how to look at life generally through the eyes of God. In other words, not that he's just something that we have to fulfill, not that our prayer is something that we have to fulfill, but at all times we do everything in a state of prayer, always remembering that we are, as one of the fathers of the church, I forget who, says, as though we are standing in a king's court and we are doing our work in front of the king. And we know the king is standing there, we're not talking to him, but we are in his presence, and we are doing our work. And so I ask you to pray for me, and as I will pray for you, that we can develop this sort of vigor and this sort of intensity in our faith, and so that we may worthily approach the Nativity and receive the Word of God written on flesh in our hearts. Glory be to God forever. Amen.
Word of the day. Chastisement comes from the word to make pure, chaste. C-H-A-S-T-E, chaste. Now it mostly means corporal punishment, somebody who's chastising you, somebody who is irritating you. But when Jesus didn't do that. Well, be careful of the vocabulary.